Well, as I said last night, I'm very happy to be here in the fellowship of the gospel and among the people of Kelswater and those visiting. And we thank God for the testimony to the gospel in this place for 250 years. And seek God's blessing upon that testimony in this generation. Our subject this morning is the Covenanters in Ireland. The Covenanters in Ireland. And I'm conscious that there are some real historians among us this morning, compared to whom I consider myself something of an amateur. But I want to give some historical outline and then look at the principles that apply, the Covenanter principles as they apply to the situation in Ireland. Seeking to set something of the background, we can consider, first of all, before the plantation of Ulster. Early origins of Christianity in Ireland seem to be uncertain, but Patrick and the Celtic Church we know of, and the so-called Saint Patrick was not a Roman Catholic, as is often assumed, and he opposed, and quite vocally and opposed, many of the dogmas of Roman Catholicism. But the Celtic Church was corrupted by Roman Catholic influence, and Pope Adrian IV, in mid-12th century, assumed control and gave Ireland to Henry II of England in 1155. Henry VIII broke from the papacy, as I'm sure many of you know. He did so for his own reasons, and not necessarily noble and good reasons, but he did it anyway. And the English bishops were supposed to reform the church in Ireland. And in May 1537, the Irish Parliament rejected the authority of the Pope and declared Henry VIII supreme head of the Church in Ireland. It was good that they rejected the authority of the Pope, but it wasn't so good that they said that Henry VIII was the head of the Church instead. But there it is. The Reformation that shook Scotland and England and much of Europe made little progress in Ireland. The English bishops were inept, to say the least, and the clergy lacked zeal, and a counter-reformation, a Jesuit counter-reformation, took place in 1561. There was no Gaelic Bible until 1602. The Protestant cause was therefore in a very weak condition, and very little attempt was made to teach the people the truth of the gospel. The people were required to attend the Church of Ireland, but the ministers were largely ungodly, not absolutely so, but largely so. They did not preach very much, and many did not even read the scriptures. The people were therefore still given to the superstitions of Roman Catholicism. Such reformation as there has been in Ireland came much later than it did in Scotland. It came more in the 1600s. So secondly, the plantation. The rebellion of the Ulster chieftains ended in 1608, and the surviving chieftains fled, and their lands were considered forfeit. James I decided to plant Scottish and English settlers. Now, sometimes the impression is given that the settlers themselves came to the northern parts of Ireland as a body of godly and fine people, as if a body of saints and scholars came from Scotland and England and settled in the northern parts of Ireland. That isn't really the case. Many of them were scoundrels and had good reason to want to change location. But the significant thing in the providence of God was that several godly ministers came from Scotland. Now, some of them conformed to the Church of Ireland, but others did not. Notably, Robert Blair, who was settled in Bangor in 1623, Josias Welsh, the son of John Welsh of Ayr, John Welsh of Ayr was married to a daughter of John Knox, so Josias Welsh was a grandson of Knox. He was settled in Temple Patrick. He was known as the Cock of the Conscience, and he is buried in Temple Patrick, and you can see his grave there in the old churchyard. So he was a grandson of John Knox, and he preached the gospel very faithfully. He was called the Cock of the Conscience because of the awakening nature of his preaching, the searching nature of his preaching of the Word of God. John Livingston was settled at Killinchy. Livingston is perhaps most well known because of his sermon which he preached at the Kirk of Shotts in Scotland in 1630, before he came to Ireland. His text was Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. The occasion of this sermon was the communion season that was being held at Kirk of Shotts, and the practice was to have services from the Thursday, throughout Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then on to the Lord's Day evening. And when it came, and the Lord's Supper was observed at the morning Sabbath service. When it came to the Lord's Day evening, many of the people stayed up all night that night in prayer and discussing the Word of God and in the singing of psalms. And on the Monday morning, the people were loath to go home without another sermon. There were several ministers there. That was the practice, that at the communions, several ministers preached at different points over the weekend. Livingston, who is the youngest minister present, was then urged by the others to preach on the Monday. And he says, when I was alone in the fields about 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, before we were to go to sermon, there came such a misgiving of spirit upon me, considering my unworthiness and weakness, and the multitude and expectation of the people, that I was consulting with myself to have stolen away somewhere and declined that day's preaching. But yet I thought I durst not so far distrust God, and so went to sermon and got good assistance about an hour and a half upon the points that I had meditated on in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26. And in end, offering to close with some words of exhortation, I was led out about an hour's time in a strain of exhortation and warning with such liberty and melting of heart as I never had the like in public all my life. And it was reckoned that some 500 people were converted to Christ that day in Scotland. Well, this man, Livingston, was settled in Killinchy later that year. And after a discouraging start for several months, the Lord began to work by his Spirit, and many were brought to faith in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Livingston enjoyed the fellowship of a number of ministers in neighbouring parts who shared the same zeal for the gospel and desire for biblical order and discipline in the church. And these ministers, and you can read the account of it in Livingstone's diary, they laboured together in a very blessed fellowship and harmony. There was no jealousy or rivalry. They laboured together for the cause of Christ and the advance of the gospel. And this period really marks the beginning of Presbyterianism in Ireland. One man used of God in this period, not a precedent, I'm sure, but nevertheless it happened. One man was James Glendinning, who bordered on the mentally imbalanced. He was a very strange man, and he could do little but preach God's law and the wrath of God upon sin. Nevertheless, God used him to awaken the people and to a sense of sin and their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then other ministers preached the gospel of grace to these awakened sinners, and many were brought into the kingdom of Christ. Our third little heading is Meanwhile in Scotland and England, because we can't understand what was going on here without understanding what was going on across the water. The work of Reformation in the previous century had constantly been attacked in both Scotland and England. The Second Reformation in Scotland, 1637-51, we heard something of it last night, was a resurgence of biblical truth. And in 1638, the National Covenant of Scotland was signed, in which the people rose up against the usurping tyranny of the king and those around him to impose unscriptural church government and worship upon the Scottish church. In England, the Westminster Assembly was called to revise the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Initially, the Westminster Assembly was to be an assembly of English ministers, theologians, to simply revise the Articles of the Church of England. But God in his providence brought much more out of it than that. The Civil War was going badly for the parliamentary forces, and they sought help from Scotland. But the Scots said they would help, but they required that there be a religious covenant between the nations. Bailey, one of the Scots ministers, said the English, they were for a civil league, but we for a religious covenant. And they insisted on a covenant that bound the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland to seek uniformity in acknowledging Christ as king over church and state. And the result was the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, which committed the three kingdoms to seeking uniformity in acknowledging Christ as King of Nations, but also as head of the church, seeking unity under him and the authority of Scripture, and seeking uniformity of doctrine, worship, discipline, and church government. And so the work of the Westminster Assembly was broadened out. No longer was it simply to revise the existing articles of the Church of England. It was broadened out to, they were required to produce a confession of faith, to produce a catechism, they ended up producing two, a directory of worship, and a directory of church government. And the Westminster Assembly also did the foundation work on the metrical Psalter, which was then overhauled by the Scottish Church and finalised in 1650, and became known as the Scottish Psalter. It was actually a work of the English and the Scots together. The Solemn League and Covenant was signed by the English and Scottish parliaments and by multitudes of the people. It was signed by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and by the Westminster Assembly members themselves. Charles II signed it. He did so deceitfully, and his restoration to the throne brought on terrific persecution for the Scottish Covenanters especially, and later on the killing times, when many were put to death. And those days in Scotland, the ministers from the scaffold, when they were about to be hanged, exhorted the people to trust in Christ and to follow him without compromise. Well, now, that's the situation, the background in England and in Scotland. But what was happening as far as Ireland is concerned? Well, the Solemn League and Covenant included Ireland. It was signed by the King on behalf, as King of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And it had been drawn up by a gifted Scottish minister, Alexander Henderson, in 1643, and was sworn, as I've said, by the English and Scottish parliaments, by the King, and by large numbers of people. Well, in spring of 1644, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland appointed four ministers, William Blair, John Weir, James Hamilton, Hugh Henderson, to come to Ireland and explain the covenant and to preach the word of God and to supervise the swearing of the covenant by the army and the people in Ireland who were willing to do so. So the Solemn League and Covenant was brought from Scotland over to Ireland. And in Carrickfergus, 1,000 soldiers and civilians swore the Solemn League and Covenant. This was followed by large gatherings doing the same in Comber, Newton Arch, Bangor, Broad Island and Island Magee. Then in Antrim, Ballymena, Coleraine. Apparently in Coleraine, after the long service was over and the covenant had been sworn by multitudes of the people didn't go home. They carried on in prayer and in singing of psalms for long afterwards. At the route at Dunluce, there were gatherings there, and the covenant was sworn by many. At Derry, it wasn't called Londonderry at that stage, two of the ministers, William Adair and John Weir, met most opposition from the mayor and one Colonel Mervyn. But the huge numbers of the people were supportive of the Solemn League and Covenant. And so the crowds listened to the preaching and swore the covenant in the marketplace. In Raphoe, in Donegal, there were such huge numbers came to hear the ministers preach and to swear the Solemn League and Covenant that one minister preached inside the church and the other preached outside. Large numbers gathered at Letterkenny and Ray, and then down in Enniskillen, where everyone but the local minister took the Solemn League and Covenant. Then they went back to Derry and held a communion service in the cathedral. The altar was removed and they observed the Lord's Supper in Protestant, Presbyterian and above all biblical fashion. And even though there were huge numbers coming to that communion service, they still exercised oversight over who partook. Despite the huge numbers, they still examined everyone taking the Lord's Supper to see that they had a credible profession of faith in Christ. Indiscriminate communion taking has never been part of Protestant Presbyterianism in the British Isles. At Ballycastle, they preached again, and in Antrim and Down, and the third minister, James Hamilton, joined them. There was a large gathering for the Lord's Supper in Newton Arts. Then there were services in Holywood and Ballywalter. And even down in Dublin, there were a significant number who signed the Solemn League and Covenant. It's worth noting that during the 1650s, it was required of all candidates for the ministry in the Presbyterian Church that they sign the Solemn League and Covenant. And in other words, Presbyterianism in the northern parts of Ireland was originally covenanter. I hope those who are from the Presbyterian Church won't take offence at me saying this, but it's the truth of the matter that Presbyterianism in Ireland was originally all covenanter, so that the covenanters were not, as it were, a minor section at the beginning. The covenanters were that was the normal position, and you couldn't be a minister in the Presbyterian Church without signing the Solemn League and Covenant. However, in the 1660s and 70s, enthusiasm for the Solemn League and Covenant was declining. The king disliked it intensely, and most of the Presbyterian ministers wanted not so much to repudiate it as just quietly forget that it was there, and so enjoy peace, or outward peace at least. And most of the ministers, whilst refusing to conform to episcopacy, that is, church government by diocesan bishops and archbishops and so on, yet many of them were bribed by the £600 regium donum, this gift supposedly, to keep quiet about the Solemn League and Covenant. But there were exceptions, and we're thankful there were. There was Michael Bruce of Killinchy, John Cruikshanks of Raphoe, Andrew McCormack of Maharali down near Banbridge. These men gathered large crowds at illegal meetings, sometimes late at night, to preach against the compromise with episcopacy and to preach in favour of the Solemn League and Covenant. Cruikshanks and McCormack went over to Scotland and were killed at the Battle of Rullian Green. Between 1670 and 1681, Alexander Peden repeatedly visited the northern parts of Ireland, and we look at that, God willing, later, preaching at places like Glenwherry and around this district here. Ultimately, the only minister resident in Ireland who preached up the covenants, as it was called, was David Houston. There were ministers in Scotland doing so, but the only man resident here, Peden came back and forth earlier, but the only man in the end was David Houston. James Rennick, the Scottish covenanter and martyr, said of him, "As for Mr. David Houston, he carries very straight. I think him both learned and zealous. He seems to have much of the spirit of the early professors, for he opposes very much the passing from any part of our testimony and sticks close to every form and order whereunto we have attained. Those who adhered to Houston ultimately became the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. There was a gradual parting of the ways between those Presbyterians who wanted to forget about the Solemn League and Covenant and those who did not. And after Houston's death in 1696, there were no Covenanter ministers in Ireland. They met in societies. An elder would teach and exhort the people, and they would have prayer and the singing of psalms. William Martin was at last ordained by the Scottish Presbytery at the Vow near Ballymoney in 1757. In 1763, the first Reformed Presbytery of Ireland was formed, and 1811, a synod was formed at Cullibattie. It's important to grasp that at that time, the only difference between the Presbyterians and the Reformed Presbyterians was over the Solemn League and Covenant. They both observed the same form of worship. They both accepted the scriptural doctrines of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. The difference at that stage was only about the Solemn League and Covenant. Later changes in Presbyterian in the Presbyterian Church, in its form of worship, the introduction of hymns and organs, came much later on. And then, of course, various other matters to do with broadening its doctrinal latitude and so on. But initially, it was only the matter of the Solemn League and Covenant. And so the Reformed Presbyterian Church emerged, as it were, out of an originally completely Covenanter Presbyterianism. When the Revolution settlement came about, the Revolution of 1688 under William of Orange, the Covenanter attitude was that they were thankful for deliverance from the Roman Catholic tyranny of James II. They were thankful for the relief of persecution. But they had serious objections to the Revolution settlement. The covenants, the National Covenant of Scotland of 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant of England, Scotland and Ireland of 1643, these covenants were ignored. Also, persecutors as well as compromisers were allowed a place in the church without any profession of repentance. The state was still given a say in the government of the church. And church government, Presbyterianism as opposed to episcopacy, was treated as a matter of indifference. William of Orange didn't really have a view about church government. It was a matter of indifference as far as he was concerned. In other words, if I may dare say so, the Revolution settlement, though often regarded as a bulwark of Protestantism, for the Covenanters, it wasn't Protestant enough. It was a compromise. And I think any impartial reader of the facts will see that that was the case. It fell short of what the Covenanters had contended for and suffered for and in some cases given their lives for at an earlier stage. Well then, that is roughly a summary of the Covenanters in Ireland. Well, what did they stand for? What were their principles? What was it all about? So let's look then at some principles of the Covenanters, and then particularly how it all applies to Ireland. First of all, they contended for the absolute rights of God. The absolute rights of God. In two respects, they declared man's dependence on the power of God and man's obligations to the authority of God. So, first of all, here they believed that man was absolutely dependent on God's power. God is the creator, God governs everything in providence, and God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. For sinners to escape that divine wrath and judgment which their sin and guilt deserves, they must depend absolutely and only on Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. His righteousness and his atonement imputed to those who depend upon him is the only way of acceptance with God. But they asserted, as all Calvinists do, that man's dependence, was man required to depend upon Christ, but he was dependent upon God for the ability and willingness to depend upon Christ. So that whilst they believed that Christ was freely offered to sinners in the gospel and all were called upon to depend upon the Saviour, the depravity of man means that without a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, sinners are naturally utterly unwilling to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ for acceptance with God. And God from all eternity has chosen who shall be the heirs of salvation and predestinated them to life, so that in due time, as they hear the gospel, their hearts, like the heart of Lydia, are opened so that they receive the things that are spoken. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8. So man is utterly and absolutely dependent upon God and the power of God in all things, including salvation in its entirety. But also man's obligation to God is total as well. God has absolute power, and yet God has absolute authority. You may say, isn't that a contradiction? Well, no, it isn't. The fact that man is dependent upon God for the power to do what God commands does not detract from God's right to command him. And so God has the right to tell men what to do, even though it is only by his power and grace that men are ever able and willing to do it. So our obligation to submit to God's authority is not diminished by our dependence upon God's power. And so the Covenanters believed that it was the duty of man individually and in the family and in the church and in the state to acknowledge the kingship of the Christ of God. The Lord has the right to tell us how to live, how to order our families, how the church should be governed, its discipline upheld, and its worship performed. Christ really is king. And when it comes to civil and political matters, the kingship of Christ is not to be set aside. He is king of nations, and he has the right to tell nations and rulers what to do. Civil government is not neutral. If it is not Christian, then it is in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word tells us that rulers are to be a terror to the evildoer and for the praise of them that do well. In Romans 13, we are told that the powers that be are to punish the evil. Well, what is evil? Atheists use the term evil, but it has no meaning in that context. Evil is defined by God, and can only be defined by God. And it is evil as it expresses itself in open and public manner that should be the definition of crime. That's why ungodly men cannot rightly define crime. They cannot rightly define sin, and they cannot rightly define crime as the open expression of sin. Authority begins with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand, and evil requiring punishment by the civil ruler is to be defined in biblical terms. And so the civil magistrate, the ruler of the nation and all under him, are to punish evil as defined by both tables of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the open public transgression of those commandments defines what crime is and what must be punished. And these principles are embodied in the Solemn League and Covenant. So that brings us, secondly, on these principles, the descending obligation of the Solemn League and Covenant in Ireland. The descending obligation of the Solemn League and Covenant in Ireland. Reformed Presbyterians, those who are being ordained to office, acknowledge a descending obligation of the covenants. What does this mean? Because it's not always understood. There's an awareness that these covenants exist in the past and that they have something to do with us. But not always is it understood what exactly it is. For Ireland, this has particular reference to the Solemn League and Covenant. Well, what is the descending obligation? What are we saying when we talk about the Solemn League and Covenant having a descending obligation upon us today? That covenant bound the swearers of it to acknowledge Christ's kingship in church and state, to maintain biblical, reformed, Protestant Christianity. The question is, who are bound by it? Who, if anyone, is bound by it in Ireland? So that's our first thing. Who are bound by the Solemn League and Covenant? Well, obviously, those who originally swore it were bound to adhere to its contents. Psalm 15 and verse 4. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not is a mark of the godly man. So yes, I think we can all agree that the original swearers of the Solemn League and Covenant were bound by it. So those who swore it in Ireland were bound by it. But then also the body of people represented by leaders who swore it are bound by it. In Joshua chapter 9, you'll find that the princes of Israel swore a covenant of the Lord in relation to the Gibeonites. Joshua 9 verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. You might like to examine that passage more closely at your leisure. But you'll see that because the princes as such had sworn by the Lord not to harm the Gibeonites, the whole body of people were bound by that oath. Because they didn't swear just as individuals, but as leaders of the people. And so they couldn't say, well, we said we wouldn't hurt them, but you can if you like. They couldn't say that. They swore as princes of the people. And then subsequent generations can be bound by the covenant of their fathers. The Solemn League and Covenant was sworn by the King of England, Scotland and Ireland, and by the rulers around him and those in authority. And it contained within it the obligation that we and our posterity, and so on. If you look at the Solemn League and Covenant, you see that it refers to posterity in the first paragraph. And it also, in the fifth paragraph, states that they, that is the three kingdoms, may remain conjoined in a firm peace and union to all posterity. So they saw themselves as binding not only themselves as three kingdoms, but also their posterity after them. And so James Guthrie in Scotland, one of the martyrs of the covenanting times, he declared from the scaffold before he was hanged that no person or power on earth could loose or dispense the covenants, that they were still binding on the three kingdoms and would be hereafter. And then as he lifted the napkin, the rope was round his neck, and he said, the covenants shall yet be Scotland's reviving. And John Guthrie, a cousin of James, he preached a sermon which you'll find in the volume, The Sermons of the Times of Persecution in Scotland, dealing with all objections and showing that the covenants entered into stood to future generations. In 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 and 2, 4 centuries after Joshua's time, the posterity of Joshua and that generation were held guilty of breach of the covenant made with the Gibeonites back in Joshua chapter 9. Saul's house was afflicted the Gibeonites contrary to the oath sworn generations previously that they would not do so. And God held that generation responsible for the breach of the covenant sworn all those generations previously. So it binds the whole nation whose leaders swore it. It binds subsequent generations of those who swore it. It also binds those who took it rashly, or even under coercion. Joshua and the princes of Israel swore rashly to the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord, but they were held responsible to keep that obligation. And then in Ezekiel 17, we find that King Zedekiah, who had been coerced into swearing by the Lord to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon when he broke that oath of the Lord, even though he did it under coercion, he was still held guilty for the breach of it. So Ezekiel 17 and verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with them, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he hath despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and had done all these things. He shall not escape. Thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head." The covenant in the name of the Lord that Zedekiah made under coercion from the king of Babylon, God held Zedekiah to it and avenged the breach of it. Now, nowhere was the solemn league and covenant sworn more uncoerced than in Ireland. There was less pressure in Ireland than anywhere else to swear it. But even where it was done under coercion, it was binding. That means that Ireland is bound, along with England and Scotland, by the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. But then you might say, well, how much of it is binding? Is it all binding? Is it only where it commits to that which would be our duty anyway? Well, the answer is, it is all binding unless it requires sin. The Westminster Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 4, on oaths and vows, tells us this, and this is scriptural teaching, but you'll have to look it up. "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to the performance, although to a man's own hurt," and so on. In anything not sinful, it binds to performance. Within the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there's often been discussion as to how much is binding of the Solemn League and Covenant. Well, the answer is, unless you can prove that something in it requires sin, because we're never obliged to sin. If we swear or vow to do what is sinful, we must repent of the vow and not perform the sin. But unless anything in it can be shown to be sinful in its requirement, it all stands, and it stands for Ireland. Covenanters, as we said last night, are intensely political. The idea that covenanters are people who think that politics is such a dirty business that Christians have nothing to do with it is completely false. Politics is a dirty business, generally speaking. But the covenanter position is that we believe the word of God must be acknowledged in the political realm, that the Solemn League and Covenant was a binding oath declaring that to be the case, and that the only politics we want is Christ glorifying biblical politics that the Solemn League and Covenant commits us to. So the only legitimate political stance is one of national repentance of our rebellion against Christ, our breach of covenant obligation, and returning to acknowledging Christ as King over us, as King over us individually and in our homes and in our churches and as a people. We lament, and I'm sure everyone here complains at times about the mess that this province is in. And it is in a dreadful state, and if we haven't grasped that, then I'm afraid we're half asleep. We are in a dreadful and precarious position. But it didn't all come about in a flash. It has been a long, long process of apostasy from God. Oh, yes, you say. Yes, we need to get back to former times when things were better. But how far back? We need to get back to the stance of the Solemn League and Covenant back in 1643. That's how far back. Because from there, well, once the Solemn League and Covenant was despised, the history, spiritually, of the church in Ireland has been up and down, downwards. And the chaos we're in now is the culmination of a long process of apostasy from the Lord. If the people of Northern Ireland will not have Christ to reign over them, if they will not have his gospel, if they will not come to him for acceptance with God and everlasting salvation and bow the knee to him and collectively acknowledge his authority over us as a people, there is no alternative. Either Christ must be acknowledged as King, or there is no alternative for Christians to accept. We either have biblical Christianity, and therefore Christian biblical civil government, or we're not interested in supporting anything else. And if the people as a whole will not own Christ as rightful king over them individually and politically, then we are being given over to folly, to darkness, and to tyranny. And we are. We need to go back. Back. It's the duty of every nation to acknowledge Christ as King. But we're part of a country that once did so and have wickedly departed from it. We must turn back, and we must urge others to turn back individually, trusting Christ, and politically, as a body, as a people, to submit to Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the earth, and to honour and glorify him. Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back, of acknowledging Christ as king over the three kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland? That is the position of the Covenanters. It was historically, and it remains the position now. Do we not love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not long to see his name honoured by individuals being converted to him through the gospel, and as a people acknowledging him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Let us pray and long for such a day. Amen.